Okay, our second reading is God's righteousness, choosing the Lord's side, and the main portion is in Exodus 32. So let us turn to Exodus 32, and we have some selected verses here for context. Verses 7 and 8, and then 15 through 35. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Then verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strove it upon the water. And made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let them come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. And one brief verse in Psalm 106, verse 23. Psalm 106, verse 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them.
Well, those of us who are here in the morning, I'm sure, had a great deal of encouragement and instruction that we could enjoy together. in the passages that we looked at in the earlier portion of the life of Moses. And now as we look at this passage, we would realize that this is now, we might say, the second, the entrance of the third phase, really, of his life. He spent the first 40 years of his life learning to be somebody, as some have said. And he spent the next 40 years of his life learning to be nobody. And then the last portion of his life in which we are entering now, he learned that God would use somebody who was nobody. And God is now going to give Moses these experiences in which Moses has another crossroads. If we would remember the details of the story, there are so many other aspects to these events that we want to just sort of summarize. We would remember that in the beginning of this passage, long several chapters before, Moses has gone up the mountain to receive from God his words. At first, there were the Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20, which all the people heard. And then Moses now has been up on the mountain for 40 days, and at the beginning of Exodus 32, Aaron, first had to come to that crossroads, and he failed. He listened to the people, and he did what was unrighteous. But now Moses has this crossroads of whether he is going to stand on the side of God and the side of God's righteousness. And we might just give a brief little outline of what we're going to notice in Exodus 32. That first, God speaks to Moses and indicates precisely what has taken place in no uncertain terms, very clearly, very directly. And what would we learn from that? And then we see that Moses interacts with Joshua. How does that interaction teach us about the stand of Moses and the response to sin? Moses interacts with Aaron. Moses interacts with all the people. And one key verse that we might highlight in this study is verse 26, where Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." Moses had taken already the Lord's side, and he was inviting others to come and take the Lord's side with him. And then Moses concludes with, or this passage concludes, I should say, with Moses again interacting with the Lord God himself. And we would remember the phrase of the psalmist, "In judgment, remember mercy." And Moses displays this quality as well, that he has still this heart that knows the righteousness of God, and at the same moment, he knows what it is to have compassion and to intercede for those who need to be brought back into the way that would bring glory to the Lord. And we see this passage in Exodus 32, as well as the reference in Psalm 106, indicating this aspect as well. So may the Lord help us in identifying Moses' alignment with God's righteousness and the God who is righteous and holy, so that he can indicate these characters, display these characteristics as he carries out his responsibilities with the people. Pardon me again, we did want to just mention that we would like to encourage our comments to be to the point and as short and direct as we can, so that as many as possible can participate in the study this afternoon. This is a shorter time period that we have together until 3 o'clock, and so we would like to make sure that all those who have some thoughts would be able to bring them out, and we'd like to remind ourselves to keep our comments short. Good as a first comment to just notice again, of course, specifically that
when the Lord indicates what has taken place, that he says in verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. The Lord doesn't say something like they have made a mistake or they have been confused. He doesn't say that they misunderstood what to do. He says very directly, there is a way which I have commanded them, and they have known what this is. This was a willful act of sin and disobedience. And one thing that we'll notice as we go through this chapter, no doubt, is the fact that God is very direct, and so is Moses, to identify what sin is. In our times, it's very common to sort of downplay the seriousness of sin. When we think of how serious and heinous and hateful sin is to God, this is very necessary for our understanding of it as well.
I wonder if, by way of question, we might ask, as you're pointing out the heinousness of the sin and how the Lord points out that they had departed from what he had commanded. But when it came to the point of speaking to Moses, he tells Moses, it's your people. Why is that so? Jehovah said to Moses, away, go down, for thy people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt is acting corruptly.
It seems to me from the scripture, when we follow all even to the new, that when there is an iniquity and a sin, that God somehow acts on the principle of disowning his people as being his. And that's why he doesn't only say thy people, he tells them which thou hast brought out of Egypt, as if the Lord takes himself out of it. And brethren, I think it's a tremendous lesson for us to learn how horrible sin is. And what's God's assessment of it? That he cannot associate himself with even his own company that is associated with iniquity. And when we go to the New Testament, we have the same principle because he remains the same. When it came a couple of times where the people were making a money in the house of God, in the temple, he spoke, my father's house, right? He spoke of it this way. But when man was repeatedly opposing the rights of God, and acting on a principle that not according to his mind, it comes to a point where he says, behold, not my house anymore, not my father's house, behold your house. He's out of it. And I really believe the lesson that we should learn is sin is very sinful. And we have to have the right evaluation of it, as Christ and God will have at it as well. So may the Lord help us in that regard. So I'm wondering, Brother Dave, if you have further thoughts.
So we have
we remember when Moses had the encounter with Jehovah. The first thing in Exodus 3 is you take off your shoes, for this, the ground you stand on is holy ground. It was holy ground because God's presence was there. And the holiness of God is the first lesson that Moses learns when he has that encounter with him. God is holy. And he's holy not to look upon sin. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, these were repeated. We mentioned in Exodus 20, these were repeated to the people. And what was the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Not only is what the people are doing is so sinful, it is the very first instructions, the first commandment. It's as if they're taking the most prominent commandment and saying, away with that. We will not obey. And they talk about Moses and they don't know where he is. You can just see the spiritual blindness that, they knew where he was. He was up on the mount. They disown him. And I was just thinking of this, how sinful sin is. You know, we use that expression. it appalls God. He is prepared in verse 9, 10, and 11 to destroy the entire nation. This nation of over 600,000 that came out from Egypt. He's prepared right then. He's prepared right then to remove them and start all over with just Moses and his family. But Moses intercedes for the people. And we see a wonderful, wonderful thing there, which we didn't read from verse 11 through 14 that Moses does. But how sinful sin is! It after 40 days, how quickly our minds and hearts wander, and we don't know where Moses is. We don't know who our God is. We don't know anything. We're going to behave just like the unbelievers and have a golden calf.
So we have. Somewhat linked up with our brother.
Bill just spoke. I bless God for his infinite intelligence. The first verse says at the end, up, make us gods which shall go before us, for this man, for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. God took the people up on their words. This is a magnificent thing because God had appeared to a people, and they were the first people that he had appeared to as his own, and the commandment was, have no other gods before me. If you look at Ezekiel 23, you'll find out that God identifies through Ezekiel that this people had brought up out of Egypt in their hearts idolatry that they had learned in Egypt. They brought it up. And the 40 days and 40 nights, Bassam asked me about the question of the 40 days and 40 nights some time ago, was really a test for the people. It was a test of their dependence upon God, but their loyalty to God. Hence we have who is on the Lord's side. And so this is the thing. God comes to Moses and he says, the people said, you brought them out of Egypt. Now your people have... they've quickly turned aside and they've sinned against me. And it's right here in this chapter. And it's a wonderful thing for us to be able to make the connections and so that we can see the links as to what God is seeking to do amongst his own.
Let's not lose sight of the principle, though, that although that the cleansing was so quickly, sometimes we think, oh, it goes slowly. But the heart of man is always so quick to go against God. Although it was quickly, yet I certainly believe, and maybe God would help us, yet God has also a quick response to it. Just by that impression that he told Moses, away, go down. It is also the urgency from the heart of God, if you will, and I say it reverently, because sometimes when sin comes in, it is God in his own sovereign mercy that extends himself somehow to us to involve Moses, to bring Moses into the picture, to stand between us in the breach. But nevertheless, God has intention of mercy to be applied in a scene where iniquity seemed to be prominent.
He's making the same thing.
I was thinking the same thing that in Brother Bill referred to verses 11 through 13 that we didn't read. It's very important that the Lord knew what he would do. The Lord didn't just up and change his mind like we do. The Lord knew it, all that he would do. And he knew this before ever there was time. He knew what he would do. But it's beautiful. The Lord knows the material he's working with Moses. He knows the character of the man. He knows when Moses is put to the test in this. He knows what will be produced. And it's a beautiful thing to see what's produced in verses 11 to 14. Moses takes this back to the Lord. And he says, this is a matter of your honor. This is a matter of what's for your glory. And so he knows that Moses is this kind of man who's going to bring back to God. And he's going to meet God on very scriptural basis. And he brings up this marvelous matter. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. It's very beautiful to see the way Moses responds on the basis of the truth that he has learned. He learned it from his mother. He learned it well. And now he's answering to this truth to the very situation that would look like disaster. And it says the Lord repented of the evil that he thought he would do. Well, the Lord knew he would not do that. But he knew that it would produce in Moses a marvelous response. And this gives such joy to the heart of God.
And I was thinking, John, you might want to add that it was Moses was charged with the fact that it's your people. That's what God said to him. Moses turns around and he says, no, it's your people. You're the one that brought them out. And there is an honor that's associated with your name that must be maintained here. And you need to do so. So it's a wonderful type, you have to remember, it's a wonderful type of Christ here in a mediatorial capacity. Moses is the inaugurator of the law. Christ inaugurates what is for God. And so here is Moses on that line of the truth. He can appeal as the one who stands between God and man. He can appeal to God.
But it is based on righteousness.
Oh, sorry.
I think there's also an important message here in that it says, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. So Moses is being sent to help people that cannot help themselves. Who does that remind us of? We are also, and we're in a similar position, those who are not saved. There are any here today who are not saved. There's nothing you can do yourself. There is nothing anyone here can do to help you. It's the one that was sent into this world to die for us. Our brother, David, just mentioned Moses here as a picture of the Lord Jesus being an intermediary, as it were, between God and man. And he came down to do something that we cannot do ourselves.
I'm just wondering, a matter of righteousness that God must maintain. And Moses, yet he bleed, though he bleed for mercy, he must maintain righteousness. The fact of the matter is, they are Moses' people. God is not disowning them by the flesh. They are Moses' people. But they also God's people by the fathers, because of the fathers, because of the promises. So both are right. When God said, they are your people, God is right. And when Moses said, they are thy people, God is right also. But maintaining righteousness, maintaining the divine righteousness of God. We have spoken about how awful sin is. Because sin is not against man only. Sin is against God. And when we take hold of that, it will put completely different perspective on it. They have lost sight of the righteousness of God, which simply means when we speak about the righteousness of God, God's right on his people. They have violated God's right when they have another God. They have violated God's right. And as a result of that, God's punishment would come upon them if they have not honored God. Just like the Egyptians have not honored God and God's judgment came upon them. It's the same thing here because God of no that does not respect the face of man. When Joshua was standing on near Jericho on the other side of the Jordan, and he saw a man standing with his sword drawn in his hand, and he asked him that question, art thou for us or for our enemies? Joshua was expecting an answer for the man to say, I am for you, or to say, I am for your enemy. The man answered, I am the captain of the host of the Lord. He's saying, I am neither for you or for your enemy. You have to make that decision. Are you for me or are you for my enemy? So God's righteousness maintains the same. It is up to me either to bow to the rights of God in my life, or in the case here, it's not really individual, but in the case of the company, bowing to God's right, or having my own ideas of what God should I have and what kind of worship I should have, or how should I do it. And that is really speaking to the whole company. Is it the divine order, God's right, that ought to be maintained, or my own idea of what's convenient for me?
I just
just wanted to add to this point of the righteousness of Jehovah, of God. The first prohibition in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God besides me. So the first thing that happened is that they broke that first prohibition. And then if you go to the book, I was looking at the book of Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, you know, and he was told to take a harlot for a wife. And when you go down in verse Hosea chapter 1, and it says in verse 9, just read the last clause. For ye are not my people, and I will not be for you. And then if you go to the 11th chapter of Hosea, it speaks of the Holy One. 11, in verse 9, I just read here, it says that, I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. The very character of God is righteousness, is holiness. And so when they made that golden calf, they broke the first prohibition. And God, being a holy and righteous God, he cannot have the, that's why he said that, thou art not my people, and I am not for you. So if there is sin, if there is unrighteousness that does not correspond to God's righteousness, he can't be among them in that way. He says, I am not for you. It is only, in fact, after that, if you notice, the tent of tabernacle was moved outside of the camp. And it was those who had a heart for Jehovah that went out to him. So this idea of righteousness and maintaining the righteousness of Jehovah, because unrighteousness cannot dwell in his midst.
Going to verse 15, that on what basis does Moses carry this out now when he does come down the mountain? He carries with him these two tablets of the testimony, these two tables. What were these? These were the words of God. It says verse 16, they were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. And Emil mentioned this phrase, it's not what we assess and the way we view things, even though we may feel that we are viewing things correctly, but it's on the basis of what God had written out that Moses was carrying with him. Now, I know that he broke those when he reached the foot of the mountain, but he's leaving with this, we might say, as his authority. This is the basis on which he's going to go down and uphold God's righteousness. And just to add on an additional thought about what the people were doing, when Moses speaks to Joshua, one thing that he points out in verse 18 is that it's the sound of singing that I hear. When was the last time the people sang? It was when they crossed the Red Sea, and they sang for triumph. They sang for joy. They sang a song of victory that God had overthrown the horse and the rider, and their God was mighty. And now they are singing again. But it's a corrupted song, isn't it? It's something that brings absolutely no glory to God whatsoever. It, in fact, does the opposite. And so there is there sometimes are these patterns in the scriptures where there is something that brings glory to God, and then the second time we see it, it's been corrupted. And this is one of those occasions where God was glorified by the song of redemption, and now here is a song that is one of sin instead.
And you could tell that how Moses have remedied the situation. I think it's very important because we could have stopped and we said, good, he start praying. That's really all we have to do and supplicate the Lord and ask for mercy and stop there. That is not how to deal with the matter of sin. Sure, we plead for mercy. But then he comes down from the mountain and he realized that if he brings these two tablets in the midst of the camp, then these people are going to be consumed. Because they have said, whatever the Lord said, we will do. Here's the contract, they already have signed it. But if I break it before I go down, I spare them. So he knew how to handle the scripture. So the first thing, he knew how to pray. The second thing is he knew how to handle the scripture. And I just want to make a comment, because I'm sure in the first Bible reading we have, we did not really mean to minimize the importance of reading the scripture. to say, because I didn't hear it right, but I got the impression that spiritual maturity does not come by reading of the scripture. There is no other way that one will mature in the things of God and know the mind of God by reading the scripture and being in the presence of God to pray. I would to God that every saint of God read the scripture always and often and all the time. So we don't want to leave here with that impression that reading the scripture or reading the brethren writing is not good for you. This is how you're going to mature. Please read. And if you could finish those books that are sitting there, you could buy them all before, so Larry would not take anything home with them. You would do yourself good and Larry good also. So I don't want us to get the impression that we should not read. This is how we know the mind of God. He knew the mind of God because he was in the presence of God. He knew how God would act. So he did not bring the contract down there. The second thing is, he went after Aaron. He didn't say, well, okay, Aaron is my brother now, I gotta just kinda take it easy on him. I know these people are bad people and they probably twisted his arm. He confronted Aaron, as we have said earlier. What you have done? What did you do? What are you doing? And not only to you, what are you doing to these people? Don't you know by you allowing that, you're bringing sin upon all of these people? You know better than that, Aaron. You should not allow that to happen. And then he doesn't stop there. He takes that idle thing and he just burned it. Moses was angry. But you know what? There was something happened during the 40 years. Because remember, he was angry when he found an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. Well, he acted there and he killed an Egyptian. Now, if he didn't have the 40 years in the wilderness, he would have went and killed everybody there. But God have taken him and taught him something. He was very angry. But he would not act alone now. He asked those who are on the Lord's side to come by him. He said, come. And he raised the challenge before the people. He destroys the idol. Then he raised the challenge because there is always remnant. That when the trumpet is heard and is sound, are willing at a great cost. Because if you read what these people have done, there was a great cost. But to maintain the righteousness of God, we need to know the mind of God through the scripture. To be in the presence of the Lord. To pray. To confront issues head on. And to bring the word of God in there. Because then the wrath of God will kindle and the whole people will be destroyed.
So the anger here that you're pointing out then, it's a holy anger that is in association with God's anger in the matter. So Moses is on line, is in accord with the thoughts of God in regard to the severity of what has taken place. I was just thinking in verse 15, not to linger there, but just the idea that Moses turned and went down. Now, generally in Scripture, right, anyone who turns from God is generally turning in rebellion, isn't it so? But here it's not the spirit of rebellion at all. He turns from God because he's taken up with what needs to be done to remedy the situation. So he turns and he takes makes a direct move in the direction of handling the matter. And that's where his anger becomes kindled, because he's a man who knows how to be on par, if I might put it that way, for lack of a better word, with reference, to be on par with the thoughts of God about what's going on. There's the intensity of sin, the heinousness we're seeing of sin, so he has to take the same position. Now, he goes and he takes the calf that was made, he burns it with fire, grounds it to powder, and strews it on the water, and makes the children of Israel drink it. Here's a man who himself knows what sin is, because he's been with God in regard to that, and he wants to bring the company up to the level of that. He wants them to taste the bitterness of their action. If only we can arrive at that. To be able to be with God on the same principle, I don't want to say level, on the same principle with God in regard to the matter of sin and how heinous it is. And so he gives them it to drink. You taste a little bit of what God is tasting. It's kind of like the principle, right, of the sin offering. We're supposed to eat the sin offering. When a brother sins, a sister sins, it's not, boy, good for you. You deserve it. I know you were going to fall one of these days. But rather, it's the matter of being with the saint, feeling as though you're carrying the self-same burden.
I would like to just add to the this point of his sin and the righteousness of God. And I think also what comes up here too is that there's a big contrast between the discernment of Joshua and the discernment of Moses. Here we find that Joshua thought that it was the noise of war in the camp. But Moses, being in the very presence of a righteous God, he understood that it wasn't war. He had to discern that it wasn't war. It was sin. It was dancing forever. It was sin. So he was able to detect exactly what it was. And I have to submit that it is when we are in the presence of God that we're able to detect and have a real sense of how he is sin is.
I was wondering
if we can have a word about Joshua. Because I think it would be very helpful. We spoke about mothers, we spoke about young sisters in the earlier session, maybe the word for a younger brother. And one has to have an appreciation for Moses because he was a father. He knew what it is to take a young man under his shoulder, and in the experiences that he was facing, it was a teaching lesson for Joshua in his early age. And I wonder if we can touch on that a little bit. You see, so many times we have this mentality that when it comes to sin, we just involve everybody. And, let everybody run to it and let everybody deal with it. You see, this was a lesson of a young man who doesn't have the full discernment of things. We're all young at a certain age. We're getting older, some of us. But we all have to recognize we were young at a certain age. And we lack discernment regarding so many things. So it takes a spiritual father to be able to educate and to teach us what it is and bring us along so that in the coming generation, in the coming day, it is Joshua who will discern what sin is all about. It's like Elijah and Elisha. It's like Paul and Timothy and Titus. And brethren, we need to have this in our local testimonies. That there's fathers and there's young ones that work hand in hand, complementing one another, because one would always say there needs to be a continuation seen in the next generation. And Joshua was learning in quietness. It wasn't a spirit of a young man. Oh, you older brother don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're doing. No. He accepted it. He was learning. And he went there. Good word about Moses. Moses' natural things, not only Aaron. You know what amazes me earlier in the morning? Aaron then let everyone sword against their brother. But always in my mind, the first test was refuse to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son. Do you think for a moment that Moses lacked to thank his, is it stepmother or the father, adopted mother? I think he had a great appreciation for her. I think he had an understanding that God used her as a tool to save him and to deliver him. But you know what? When it comes to the rights of God, and this is where the lesson that all of us have to learn. When it comes to the rights of God, all these things should be completely set aside. And that's why he refused. Not because he lost respect to that mother of his. God forbid. But it was because the rights of God are in question at the present time.
I wonder if you can just go back, John, and add to the link between Moses and Joshua, and how vital I think the point is that you're raising. There is the Moses who has to have a sense of what it means to bring along. You pointed out Elijah, Paul, Timothy. Then there is the Joshua who must be aware of his limitations and to be dependent on Moses to give the instruction and give the lead. Now, what could have possibly happened in a situation like this? Suppose Moses had said to Joshua, now I'm going down the mount, here are the two tables of stone, they're kind of heavy, you carry them for me, and then we'll take care of matters in the camp when we get there. Possibly, Joshua would have taken the two tables into the camp. And what would have happened? The entire camp would have been wiped out. So here is where there is an older brother who has wisdom and understands the depth of things and knows how to keep those two tables of stone to his breast and hold them rather than passing them on to a younger man who is inexperienced and who could have brought the wrath of God into the camp. So I think the whole matter of understanding our particular responsibilities, older and younger, is what will help the testimony to effectively go on for God.
Yeah, I just wanted to
add this idea of the presence, being the presence of Jehovah, and how important that is to be able to really have the right estimate of sin and understand what it means for the righteousness of God. And if you go to the 33rd chapter, the next chapter over, you'll see that in verse 11, it says, and he returned to the camp of his attendant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. He parted not from within the tent. So he was constantly in the presence of the Lord. And it is, and Moses was in the presence of the Lord when he came down. Yes, he was older, and he was an older brother, but he also had that presence of the Lord. And being in his presence, he understood what sin was and God's estimate of it. And I think that's very important for us today, in general, to have a right estimate of sin. Because we live in a world in which they've taken sin and they turned it upside down. You know, they call it by different names, they sugarcoat it. But sin is sin.
And that is the importance of living in the land of Egypt. One of the things that we have said earlier is that Egypt is a type of the world. They have their own gods. They have their own system of worship. They have their own system of government. They have their own system of morality and immorality. They have all of these things. The problem here is this: they are trying to import these things into the things of God and call them by divine name. They said, Aaron said, this is thy Elohim, O Israel, that got thee out of the land of Egypt. So now, how serious that we are living in days, very similar to these days, where the influence of the world, even in the idea of worship, even in the idea of approaching God, trying to adopt the system of the world, the convenience of the world, the way the world do things. And that would kindle the wrath of God upon his people. Because again, it is the righteousness of God. It is not maintaining the rights of God. Now Moses, when he comes down, what does he see the condition of the people? They think they were having fun. But the estimation, he saw them unbridled or naked. No self-control. They are have given up themselves to the lust. They have seen what the Egyptians do in these kind of feasts. And they're trying to imitate the same thing. Give liberty to the flesh. Do whatever you want it to do. It's all good. As long as you feel good and you feel all right and everybody's happy, don't rock the boat. It is okay. It is not really bad. The Egyptian was a great civilization. They were a great nation. They have done all of these things. So what's wrong with us doing the very same thing? This is what we are seeing day in and day out. We are bombarded by these things day in and day out. We hear it at school. We hear it at the workplace. You see it on the internet. You see it on TV. And it influences us. And we have to realize that are these the rights of God? If they are, we follow them. If they are not the rights of God, if that's how the world do things, we ought to realize that practicing these things, lasciviousness, will bring judgment upon the people of God.
Just a question. Could we have some comments on Aaron then? We heard Joshua, young man, under the tutelage, as it were, of Moses. Moses, the teacher, a dependent man of God, obedient to what God says. But then we have Aaron, who was the high priest, the one who should have brought the people to God. But what we find is Moses saying to him, what is this you have done? You have caused the people to sin. So could we get we might say that Aaron is a contemporary of Moses. a little bit older than Moses, but they are contemporary. They walk together. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were there, used by God at the hand of as the mouthpiece. But yet we find now that he's the one who caused them to sin. And of course we find, and I always enjoy the thought of Aaron's justification for how they brought it, throw it in the fire, and out jumps the car. Yeah. And that always, you know, gives me a chuckle, like it does all of us. But just some thoughts on Aaron now, the high priest, but yet he's the one who takes them into sin.
When we come to Aaron in this particular setting, he is not a type of Christ. We have to be very clear as to that, because Christ is spotless, sinless. There is nothing of iniquity to be characterized by him. But here in this setting, Aaron is acting in the same capacity that you and I find ourselves in. The potential for failure. Carried away by what we see around us, or what we hear, or what anyone demands. Rather than being responsive to what God expects of us. So that's the character of failure here on the part of Aaron. Not a type of Christ at all.
But David, he wasn't even a high priest yet.
No, right? No.
So he was not a high priest yet.
No.
But he wanted to be politically correct. So what is the population requesting? What is the people's voice? What do they want? We have to accommodate the people. So what they want a God that they could see. We have to accommodate the people. Majority rule, right? That's just the way it is. This is democracy here. Moses, we don't know what happened to him. You know, we have an idea how a worship system could be done. So you do it. And the pathetic answer that he gives. I took the gold, I throw it in there. Have you ever confronted somebody who said, and he gives you a, should I say, a stupid answer like this? A very pathetic thing. Come on. An 86 years old man. A man of an esteem that when Moses went up to the mountain, he told the people, you have Aaron and Hur with you as judges to make a discernment. Give an answer like that. But that's when we lose sight of God and becomes afraid of people, because the fear of man has snared. And when we start looking at people and afraid to offend anybody, well, we're going to give stupid answers like this. And we're going to violate the holiness of God. So Aaron here, first, he wasn't a priest. The second thing, he exposed himself in his answer. And that is a serious matter.
I agree. Okay.
I think that we also should add about Aaron's influence. He is not just himself committing a sin. He is influencing the entire people. And that is because he was in a place of leadership. So he was leading them into sin. And I see this, we wonder what was going on in the mind of Aaron. And I think we've had some thoughts already shared about that. Fear of the people, wanting to be please the people, and so forth. But we also see here his response in verse 24. We might label it the spin of sin. You know, when someone is confronted about their sin, they can do one of two things. They can acknowledge it and repent and turn back to the Lord, and that is always what the Lord wants. That is the proper believer's response. Or we can put a spin on it. Well, you know, I didn't really make this calf, you see. It came about through circumstances and so forth. And it's like, you know, a muddling of words. You know, it is what it is. It is sin. But Aaron is excusing it. And I think verse 25 suggests the softening of the sin. So Aaron thought perhaps, well, I'll teach the people a lesson. I'll make them look just like, you know, the unbelievers around, they'll be naked to their own shame in front of their enemies. So it may have been in his mind that by doing that, it lessens the import of the sin. But it doesn't. It's still sin. So these are the things. Aaron's sin was not just an individual sin. It was a public sin. It influenced many others to also sin. And there is this other part that he excuses it, which is not the response we should have when sin is brought to our attention.
Just a thought, Emil, because you just mentioned that at this point in time, and I was thinking of it, at this point in time, Aaron is not seen as high priest yet. But ultimately, there is the call that comes, and then the entire tribe of Levi responds. But prior to that, there was that which was potential, because you have back in chapter 29, where there was the matter of the call, take thee Aaron thy brother and thy son and his sons, serve me as priests. So there was that in that point in time that was potential, but had not come to actuality until they got the call then to come out.
And that conversation took place on the mountain.
Yes.
Aaron was not really aware of it, so that was between God and Aaron. So Aaron publicly did not know that he's a high priest. But again, it's not an excuse for him. I think I was just highlighting the point you made earlier, that he is not here as a type of Christ by the fact that he was not really a high priest yet. The other thing, Brother Bill, if I might add to it, when one confronted with sin, you said, you either take responsibility. Here, Aaron blamed the people. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, the people are really, you know, how bad these people are. Moses, you know better than me. So, blaming somebody else instead of owning it. And I think that is really, you see that highlighted between David and Saul when they sin. When Saul sinned, David also sinned. But the difference is not in the matter of sin or which sin is greater. Sin is sin. In a matter of repentance and how the response is. In the case of David, he said, I've sinned, I take responsibility. He didn't blame her, he didn't blame anything. He took responsibility for what he had done. He said, it's my fault. Saul, when he had sinned, he said, it's the people. The people, when Samuel confronted him, said, what is that do I hear? Why didn't obey the Lord? No, I obeyed the Lord. It's really the people that said, we'll save the big sheep so we could sacrifice to. He blamed the people. And then, when Samuel kind of got upset with him, he said, okay, listen, when we go out, you honor me in front of the people. You know, I have a name and a reputation here, and you cannot ruin that for me now. That is really the difference. But a man that realizes he's wrong and owns his responsibility, that's another thing, if not how to deal with sin, is trying to cover up for it, try to water it down, or try to blame somebody else for it.
Also, if you can look at it carefully, you would understand that the problem sometimes, one is hesitant to talk about these things because we all have the same tendencies. And with Aaron, it started when the people came unto him and then gave him problem with the big head. It starts from there sometimes. You know what? It was said that he wasn't a priest and he didn't probably take it officially. But I can never lose sight of, he was the one who conducted more of the signs that were brought upon Egypt. Of course, Moses will give him the command. But the acts of them, he has seen the greatness of God. He has witnessed the miracles and the signs of God, if you will. He has witnessed all these things firsthand. How could somebody go back to the molten camp when we have witnessed? Brethren, let us not think it will not happen to us. One can take from this lesson during this day of conference that the Lord keep us. That my grace is sufficient for you. I am what I am by the grace of God. How can somebody like Aaron turn to the people came unto him? And from that point the people came unto him, and we have heard about men pleaser. We have heard about Moses coming upon him. We have heard about all these wonderful things bringing the oracles, but yet never lose sight. At one point or another, he repented. Maybe it's not recorded in details for us, because God will not use a man that is not repentant. God says about that he hates the pride. And if a person is so proud to repent, God will not use. But apparently a man like this, and dear saints of God, give break to brethren that might have failed. And then, you know what? They repent and then let's move on. Especially leading brethren. Sometimes we might look at certain brethren and if they did something wrong and said the wrong word, oh, it is unforgettable. We can never give them the other opportunity. But brethren, here we see, although this man caused the people to sin, once there is restoration and repentance, God was able to bring this man into his priestly office. So may the Lord help us to learn from Aaron that we have the same tendency, and I wonder if you took it in a moral way, how many molten calves we have in our own lives.
I just want to mention that it's interesting that Jehovah did not bring judgment upon Aaron. That's really interesting. The people got judged. And I say that to bring the point of the intercession of Moses. Later we read that it is because Moses prayed for Aaron why God did not come in judgment upon him. Christ intercedes for us so often why we don't come under judgment. We find that Moses, the judgment of God had to come in on the people. His righteousness, God's righteousness demanded it. But we see that Moses mentions, it says, Block me out instead of them. That's not, I wonder, would I be able to do that? But here it says, and now if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book written. How Moses intercede for them. So he intercede for the people, but he also intercede for Aaron. God came in judgment because, as we mentioned before, that the righteousness of God must be maintained. And that's what we see coming out there.
May I offer a suggestion? Because I'm just wondering, we have mentioned that Moses, how come Aaron have not been judged? Because he was really the one who made the golden calf. And I'm going to make a suggestion. I wonder when Moses said, who is unto the Lord? Who is on the Lord's side? Come unto me.
Yeah.
I am just wondering, and again, the scripture didn't say that, so I am taking it from me. If you don't like it, forget I said it. I wonder if Aaron was the lead, that took the lead with those 3,000, with those Levi, asking them to join in. He realized what he had done. I'm just wondering. Scripture never said it. And I'm just wondering that there was an evidence of him taking the Lord's side. Because the Levites, usually, in that case, they follow a leader. They follow the tribal leader. And Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Again, that's a small suggestion. If you think it's wrong, forget I said it.
Yeah, but I don't think it's a small suggestion at all.
I said that's the right thought.
Yes, I don't think it's a small suggestion. Or else Aaron would never be high priest. So there was that which was potential in Aaron for God.
Because Phinehas was the same thing. That's why I'm thinking that Phinehas have done the very same thing. He took the Lord's side.
Yes.
And as a result, the covenant of peace was given for him.
Yes.
So I'm just wondering if Aaron did the same thing.
Yes. Yes.
It's kind of interesting too, because with her, there were leaders among them. It wasn't just Aaron, right?
The leadership was left in the hand of two men. It was Aaron and her. You never again heard hear of her again, right? But through the intercession of Moses, maybe the Levites, if he came out, but Aaron would hear her again, but not her. And it just showed how devastating this sin was. Because her is phased out, never heard from again. Even both the leadership in their hands. But also I wonder too, when Aaron built this calf and he did this, I wonder if he had a right estimate of who Jehovah was. The reason is because when you go to chapter 32 in verse 6, and also it was brought in earlier with the calf in verse 3 and 4, but in verse 6, and Aaron saw and built an altar before it. And then Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. So clearly he had something that was totally mixed up. You can't have Jehovah mixed up with all these other false gods. You know, he says, there should be no other God besides me. Jehovah demands exclusivity, only one true God. So I wonder if Aaron had to be all these years in Egypt
seen all these other gods, that he didn't really have a right estimate of who Jehovah was.
So the brother here has a question.
I just wanted to say, I believe that we have a New Testament example of this. In John 21, it talks about Peter after he denied Christ three times. Peter was one of the leaders of the 12 apostles. And he was in the flesh, and he probably felt because of his denial and his sin, he wasn't worthy to be an apostle. So he says, I go fishing. That word is the word for the fisherman's industry. And it says in John 21 that seven of the disciples went with him. And they fished all night, and they caught nothing. But Jesus prepared a breakfast for them and told them to cast a net on another side of the boat, and they brought the fish in. And Jesus confronted Peter and said, Lovest thou me three times? And restored Peter to a leadership role in the church. But, you know, Peter, like Aaron, probably felt like they didn't have the Spirit of God in them, and it kind of proves the depravity of man. We're going to fail. We're going to fail God unless we walk in the Spirit. And after 40 days, when Jesus left, then on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and they were empowered. So Aaron is like a figure of, you know, we can be religious, we can try to obey God's law, but we can't in the power of the flesh. Moses was up in the mountain in God's presence, and under that influence, you know, Moses was the leader. But while Moses was gone, Aaron probably felt alone, and like you said, he fell into being politically correct. So we have to rely on our God's Spirit within us to obey and fulfill God's purpose in our life.
I have a question. Just one question before we end the session, please.
In verse 30, what Moses said, perhaps or peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sins. Can we have some comment on that expression? Is it because Moses realized he could not put away sin? That's why he spoke this way. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin.
Well, there's this judgment that is brought about here in verse, after Moses proclaims who is on the Lord's side in verse 26, there's a judgment. And those of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi, they slay 3,000 men. But, and that really shows the extent of the sin and how grievous it was to the Lord. But it wasn't over. We read in verse 35, that the Lord was going to further deal with the sin. There was going to be a plague among the people. And when Moses is speaking here in verse 30, he understands how depraved, the depravity that took place here, that God's righteousness would require even more judgment of this sin, and that although these men were slain, still the people had to recognize God's the fear of the Lord. And I think when he went up to pray, to intercede even further, he understood that there needed to be a covering of that sin. That's why he said those words, I believe.
I was just wondering.
Steve, you wanted to say something?
I just wanted to mention, we talked about Aaron's the priesthood. Then Uncle John, you mentioned the power that he was given in the signs, the doer of signs. But the first thing we have in Aaron is that the Lord telling Moses, after Moses tried to back out of God's plan for him, he said, I know he speaks well. And so here we have Aaron's a natural talent given to him by God. Even that was proven useless in this situation. You'd think he'd be able to explain to the people that what they were doing was wrong as one who speaks well. And then he comes up with this, as mentioned, this ridiculous answer. This is one who speaks well. His natural talent means absolutely nothing when he's out of the presence of God. And the question was asked, how did this happen and why? If you look at the mountain, Moses was in the cloud with the Lord. Joshua was on the mountain. And Moses had told Aaron and Hur and the elders to kind of tarry here and be able to deal with the people. Well, Aaron was in the midst of the people. I would think he should have set up camp at the edge of the mountain as close as he could possibly be to God. But instead, he was in the midst, and that led to the succumbing to the flesh.
I was just expressing, and this may be that we come to the close, I don't know. But I'm thinking, as we touched a little bit on how the children of Levi responded. Moses is where? He's at the gate. It seems to me that the gate is the place that determines things. The bondservant is taken to the gate. In the presence of those at the gate, his heir is bored with an awl. The gate seems to decide things very definitely. And it is at that point in time that the sons of Levi respond. I think this is very impressive. We said that they were potentially priests because Moses had gotten the message in the mountain. But here now, it's not just potential, it's what comes into actuality. And what do? The priests consider for God. The priests are men who stand in the way that there might be that which is for God that comes forward. So here they are. And what is put upon them is that there's a responsibility that they're going to have to go in to their family within the camp, and they're going to have to exercise judgment. Which means that you can't back out now. You've got to be able to carry through fully what exercise has been put upon you. So it's a matter of going up against every man his sword, going up against every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. Now, you know, I often wondered, suppose Moses had said to them at that point in time, before telling them who's on the Lord's side to come out, before doing that, he would say to them, now if you decide to come out, these are the things you have to do. You're going to have to go in on against your brother. You're going to have to go in against your sister, and so on and so forth. What would have been the response? But God does not do things that way. He brings us to a point of commitment, and then he tells us where that commitment is going to take you. It's going to take you to take decisive action for me if you're going to be a true priest.
We have a minute to respond to...
Just the idea that I will go up to make an atonement for you. The way he knew by making atonement is somebody must die. And he said that, blot me out of your book. He was willing to lay down his life. But if Moses lay down his life, it was not going to atone for the sins of the people. There was one that is coming who will do that. But he has the idea of doing an atonement on the behalf of the people.
I know we're closing out. I just wanted to, it's just interesting when you look at the response of Levi. Take a minute to close up. In response of Levi, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and you get the blessings of Moses, the man of God, it says, who said in verse 32, verse 9, who said to his father and to his mother, I see him not. And he acknowledged not his brother, and knew not his own children, and kept thy covenant. And excuse me, they observed thy word, and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy ordinances. The point is that there was a decision to be made. Who's on the Lord's side? That decision required under the above mother, above father, or required under the above their brethren, their children. So it was a total commitment to Jehovah. Who's on the Lord's side?